We're going to be in James 5 tonight, James chapter 5. It's been a while since we've been in James, but we've been taking time on Wednesday nights and going through the book of James together. I love this book of the Bible. It's been really helpful to me. I believe some of the most powerful verses, some of the most powerful teaching really in the New Testament is found right here when it comes to practical everyday life and living the life of a Christian and what God would expect of us. And so we're in James 5, beginning the last chapter of the book tonight. And really, the subject that we're dealing with tonight in this passage may not come across this way to you, but most of what this book has to do with is actually in this chapter specifically has to do with primarily the end of the world and the reality that we are fast approaching the return of Christ and the day that we'll stand in judgment before the Lord. Chapter 4 really concluded with that idea of you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Later on in this chapter, we'll find these admonitions, such as, to be verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. This context of all of this is understanding that life is short, Christ is coming soon, and one day soon, we're all going to be standing before Him. And this section of Scripture that we're going to be dealing with tonight, verses 1 through 6, is really, it's an admonition, it's a rebuke, it's some fairly harsh words to a group of people that the Bible here calls rich men. Rich men. And I want to begin reading in verse number 1. I'll let you remain seated tonight, but James 5, verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Don't you love the midweek service? It's so encouraging and helpful. And weep and mourn for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. We're going to stop there tonight, and I know the thought continues and goes on and takes a much more positive note here in the following verses, but I want to deal with this passage of Scripture tonight because this is a very strong section, a very powerful, really rebuke to these rich men. And I believe more than just, you might look at this and say to yourself, well, I'm not a rich man. I'm not wealthy. I don't have great means and great abundance. Therefore, this doesn't apply to me. But I believe that this actually applies to all of us, at least at times. The truth of the matter is that riches, first of all, don't only apply to money per se, but they have to do with materialism and material wealth. I think it's fair to say that all of us here have some degree of abundance in material goods. You might say, well, man, I don't know about all that. I struggle. I have a hard time even making the bills from one month to the next. But the truth is that in this country especially, we live in great abundance. And most of us are not really struggling to eat from day to day. We've got a place to live. We've got clothes to wear. We have food on the table. And that's more than much of the world has. But really, this particular admonition is not just a statement of those who have great abundance. It really has more to do with a person's attitude toward wealth and toward material goods. It's interesting to me that some people have this idea that in general, wealth, riches, and material goods are intrinsically ungodly. That a person cannot be rich and be godly. Some people have that idea. And I understand where it comes from. I think it comes from some places in Scripture that give strong warnings, such as this, to those who are wealthy, to those who are rich. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, if you read that, and you know, just kind of on the face, on the surface there, you're going to say, boy, Jesus didn't have much appreciation for rich people, because he even said rich people don't get to go to heaven. Which, again, if you study the Scripture, it would lead, you know, you understand there's more to it than simply that. But it's easy to see how someone might think, well, according to the Bible, it's an evil thing to be rich. Rich people are always painted in a negative light, and therefore, you know, we should not have wealth. If we have abundance, we should get rid of it. In fact, there's a whole philosophy, a whole worldview that it's somehow wrong or evil to have great wealth. You'll hear people say things at times like this: nobody should have that kind of money. Well, okay, if that is true, that God rejects people with wealth and abundance, then I guess that would be true. However, you're going to have a hard time squaring some other things in the Bible. Because Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Okay, so Job was a good man, a godly man. And it says in verse number 3, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." So this guy who was known for being super godly, super righteous, an upright man who feared God and eschewed evil, was also known as being the richest man in all the East. Okay, well, what about that? Is it really wrong? Is it sinful to have wealth and riches? Abraham was a very wealthy man. So much so that he and his nephew couldn't even live in the same area because they had such abundance. The land couldn't contain them both. Solomon was probably the wealthiest man ever to live, and all of that wealth was a result of the wisdom that God had given him. We also have some verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that most of the time, or many times, wealth and abundance is a blessing from the Lord. Proverbs 21 and verse 20, "There's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up." Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." And this doesn't even mention all of the instruction in Scripture about, you know, wise stewardship, saving, investing, those types of things. And so when we look at this, it's like, how do these things square? Jesus said it's impossible, essentially it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And here, I mean, he's rebuking, you know, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl." I mean, this is not a good thing. And yet, there are other places in Scripture that seem to give the idea that maybe godliness and wisdom and the blessing of the Lord actually can produce great abundance and wealth. So how do we understand this biblically? Well, I think it's important to understand, the reason that I went through that, it's important to understand that what this is dealing with here is really not the issue of the wealth of these individuals. The money and the material possessions that they had was not the problem. However, what he's actually doing is rebuking a thought process, a particular, we could call it an unhealthy relationship to money and material possessions. Remember that I said at the beginning that the context of all of this has to do with the fact that one day soon we are going to be facing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand in His presence. We're going to be judged by Him. Our life is short. It's but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. We know that the coming of the Lord is nigh. It's here. The end of the world is nigh upon us. And in light of all of that, sometimes, apparently people back in James's day, as well as I think oftentimes people like us in modern day churches, can struggle with our relationship to money and material possessions. And so I want to deal with some areas where you may or may not have an unhealthy relationship to wealth and material possessions as laid out here in this text of Scripture. And by the way, again, let me say to you, even if you are not a wealthy individual, and maybe you're on the other side of the spectrum, maybe you're actually living in some kind of poverty, it is very possible for you too to have an unhealthy relationship to wealth and material possessions. The first area that is addressed here has to do with the love of money. The love of money. Look what he says here. Verse number one, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your silver, or your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you." What is he saying? Well, that we know, don't we? We know that all the things that we have here in this life one day are going to be gone. Eventually, everything in this world burns up. It's destroyed. The money in your bank account one day will be gone. The car that you drive is going to be burned up. The house that you live in, the clothes that you wear, all of those things are going to be gone. But see, to a person like this, these rich men here that have this mentality of a love of money, when that day comes, once those things are gone, there is great sorrow and mourning over their loss. You see, a person who doesn't love money, a person who sees their wealth, their abundance, their provision that God has for them, who views that as simply a means to an end, when we lose that which we have, we might be a little frustrated, even a little concerned. What does tomorrow hold? But this has to do, this statement, weep and howl, this is an expression of grief. This is an expression of great loss. Some of the most dreadful weeping and howling and wailing sounds that I've ever heard are people mourning loved ones at a funeral. I remember a couple of the hardest funerals I've ever done, ever been involved with. One was a suicide of a man who had four daughters, and I still remember it. Just makes the hair stand up on my neck when I think about the sound of his little daughter, 3-4 years old, following the casket in and just crying out, "Daddy." I did a funeral for a 2-year-old child that died, and at the graveside service, I remember the mother just falling on the casket and just wailing, screaming out. This is the kind of expression that he's referring to here. Weep and howl. In other words, when you lose that which you have, you mourn over it as if it was a loved one that you tragically lost. Listen, if that were your attitude toward the things that you possess, you've got an unhealthy relationship with material possessions. Would you agree with me that sometimes we hold on too tightly to things that we, to things in general, just things, to where we have to have them? They can be all-consuming sometimes. Things that we want, things that we desire, things that we have. If we were to lose them, it would be the end of the world. And yet Jesus said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Our life isn't about all what we have, but oftentimes we have an unhealthy relationship with money and material possessions. We hold so tightly to these things with a love that is not honoring to the Lord. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Timothy, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'd encourage you to maybe put a marker here, because we'll be back here in a minute too, in 1 Timothy 6. But let's look here, 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 6. And look what it says. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Now, if we stop there, that in itself is wonderful truth and helpful advice, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, we can bring nothing out. So in other words, what do I need to be most consumed with in my life? Being godly, and then being content with what I have. I didn't bring anything into the world anyway, I'm not bringing anything with me. Everything I have, I'm just borrowing. And so I need to focus my attention on being godly. All right, but then he goes on, and he says in verse number 8, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." I don't know if any one of us can honestly say that we obey that. If all you had was food and clothes, by the way, that doesn't mention housing. It doesn't mention a car. It doesn't mention a phone. It doesn't mention vacations. It doesn't mention the toys that you want to have or the hobbies that you'd like to be. Food and raiment. If God has provided you with food on your table and clothes to wear, he says, be content. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have more than that. It's just this. If you have the basics provided for you, you ought to be content with that. You need to be saying thank you to the Lord. Can I ask this question tonight? How often do we spend time working for and striving for things, or even praying for things that don't make that list, food and raiment? And really, we're more dissatisfied with what we don't have than we are grateful and thankful for what we do have. When the truth of the matter is that what we ought to do is, rather than say, boy, I wish I had that and I wish I could afford this, what we ought to do is say, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord, for providing for me. I'm content with what you've given me. Okay, then he goes on in verse number 9, and he says, "But they that will be rich," not those who are going to be rich, but those who will to be rich, those who are striving to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." You ask the average high school graduate, what are you going to do after high school? I'm going to go to college. I'm going to get this degree. Why do you want to do that? Because I want to get this job. Why do you want that job? Because it pays really well. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. If that's your life's goal, I'm going to get more, I'm going to gain more, I'm going to invest more, I'm going to make more, because one day I'm going to have more. He says, if that's your attitude, you're falling into temptation and a snare. You know what a snare is? A snare is a type of a trap. It's a type of a trap that closes in, typically on the neck of an unsuspecting animal. I had a good friend who did a lot of trapping for fur, and one of his favorite things to trap were coyotes and foxes. And he showed me how he would do it. He'd find a kind of a place where they tended to travel, and he'd set up a snare kind of underneath a log that they would have to kind of, you know, crouch down and climb underneath. And this snare was basically a big loop, a cable, that when they walked through it, their head would go through it, and as they pushed through it, it would close, and it basically could only go one way. It would close, but it wouldn't loosen at all. And so as they'd go in, it would tighten around their neck. As it began to tighten, they'd begin to struggle, and the more they struggled, the tighter it got, until eventually they just were killed. It's a pretty quick process. Sounds brutal, but it's actually fairly ethical because it happens pretty quickly. Okay, so a snare. This is what you're falling into. You're falling into something that's going to catch you, get its grip on you, and not let go. They that will be rich fall into a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Let me tell you something. We live in a world that is full of opportunities for you and for me to prosper financially. But when that becomes life's goal, the truth is that you start down a path that is not leading you into the will of God, but it's leading you to destruction. Your goal, your desire in life ought not to be to possess as much as you possibly can. We ought never to hold so tightly onto the things that we possess that if we lost them, we would be devastated. This is a snare and a trap that leads us out of the will of God. Notice in verse number 3 where he says this, James 5 in verse 3, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. In other words, the failure, the corruption of that which you've lived your life for is actually a testimony against your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where every man's work is going to be tried by fire, and basically every man's life is built out of different materials, right? Gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. When you take those materials, you put them through a fire, all the wood, hay, and stubble burns up. Guess what? All the things of this world one day are going to burn. And if that is all that you have lived for in your life, and that's all that you've got, hardly anything you've done for God, hardly anything you've done for eternity's sake, it's all been about the things of this world, and it all burns up. You know what that is? That's a testimony against you. It's a witness that your life didn't really count for what you wanted it to count for. There's this illusion in our mind that somehow if I could just achieve this level, then finally I'd be happy and I'd be content and I'd be at peace. But it's vanity. It's like a mirage. The more you pursue it, the more you find it doesn't satisfy. And then you'll come to the end of your life and you'll have nothing to show for it. It's a witness against you. The love of money is very, very unhealthy in regard to our relationship with God. But not only does he address the love of money, he also addresses confidence in wealth, in money, in material possessions. Look what he says in verse number 3, at the end of the verse, he uses this phrase, "Ye have heaped together, you have heaped treasure together for the last days." How many of you are familiar with preppers, doomsday preppers? Anybody ever heard of those before? You know, people who look at things, they look at the world and they say, "Oh, we're going to, you know, we're going to have some major economic collapse. We're going to have world war. We're going to have something like this." And so what we need to do, because we're going to come to the end of the world as we know it, and what we need to do is we need to save up as much food as we can, and we need to prepare ourselves. You know, we need to arm ourselves. We need to be ready to fight. We've got to look ahead and predict any potential for these things to happen, and then we're going to try to head that off. Preppers. Now, I'm not against being prepared. I'm a fairly prepared person, to be honest with you, when it comes to those things. I kind of think that way sometimes. But here's the thing. Heaping together treasure for the end of the world does you no good. He says you've heaped together treasure for the last days. If you knew that tomorrow Christ was going to return, and all you had was between now and tomorrow to get ready, wouldn't it be kind of foolish to spend the rest of the day trying to get your finances in order? Don't heap together treasure for the last days. You ought to spend the rest of your time praying, getting right with God, getting things settled with family, maybe that if things are out of sorts there, telling some lost people about Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of things that you ought to be doing in preparation for the last days that are more important than heaping together treasure. But the reason that people do that, the reason that people are so consumed with preparing for tomorrow by gathering material goods and money and those kinds of things is because somewhere in the back of our minds, our flawed minds, we think that our security is found in our possessions. How can I know that I'll be taken care of in my golden years? Well, I need to make sure I've got a really nice, big, comfortable nest egg. Again, I'm not against good stewardship. The Bible teaches an awful lot about saving, investing, you know, being a wise steward of what God's given us, preparing for another day to come. But we need to understand something. There is no security in money and material possessions. There's no security in it. Because they are only as safe as they are. And money has a way of walking away. All over the world, governments have collapsed, economies have collapsed. My wife and I were in Southern Africa in 2009. We spent 3 months in Botswana, which is a bordering country to Zimbabwe. If you go into Zimbabwe, I don't know how it is today, but in 2009... if you went into Zimbabwe, in any touristy type area, they have a couple places there that are kind of touristy. Like one is Victoria Falls, really, really an amazing and picturesque place in the world. If you go to places like that and they're trying to appeal to tourists, one of the things you'll find is people handing out, I forget exactly what it was, 10, was it 10 million or 100 million dollar bills? Real ones in their currency, not fake, real, printed by their treasury department, because they had experienced such hyperinflation that these 100 million or 10 million, whatever it was, bills were not worth the paper that they were printed on. They were worthless. It meant nothing. That kind of thing happens. Now you might say, well, that's not going to happen to the American dollar or U.S. dollar. Or it's not, you know, I'm invested in gold. I'm in whatever the case is. Listen, just know this. There's no real security in that. Any security you have is a gift from God. Do you know where my security is, honestly? And again, I'm not saying don't save, don't invest, don't prepare. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if your confidence is in that, it's in the wrong thing. Do you know where my security is in this? It's in this. David said, I've been young, now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I can trust that no matter what happens, if tomorrow we woke up and we had a repeat of the Great Depression, everything just collapsed. If that happened, God hasn't changed. My provider has not changed. He's the same. But when we put our confidence and our faith in our wealth, in our abundance, we're trusting in the wrong thing. This is an unhealthy relationship with material goods. 1 Timothy 6 again. I told you to put a marker there. I hope you did. 1 Timothy 6, verse number 17, it says this, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. In other words, those who are rich, and the implication here is there are rich people in the church. There are saved people, godly people who love the Lord, who have riches. This is a good thing. But they need to be charged, they need to be reminded that their confidence, their stability is not in riches. Because riches are uncertain. But what they are to rejoice in is this. They are to trust in the living God who giveth us all, or who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And then it says this, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. By the way, I mentioned a love of money earlier. You know what? One of the things the love of money does in an individual's heart is it keeps them from being generous and from being a giver. Because I got to hold on to something. I can't let it go. One of the marks of someone who's overcome or is overcoming the love of money is that their hands are more open to give. Their wallet is open. That when there's a need, when there's, hey, we're going to raise some money to send Bibles over to this place or that place, here, it's not mine anyway. I want to distribute it. I'm willing to communicate. I want to help. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what matters. Eternity matters. Not material things, not temporal things that don't last. Now think about this for a moment. If you are someone who has some degree of financial security, rejoice in that. Don't feel guilty about that. Don't be sad about that. Don't feel like you have to get rid of it all because only poor people are godly. That's not at all what the Bible's talking about. But understand this. You can rejoice and be thankful that God is using that to provide for you. But also, remember that if you lost it all tomorrow, God could still provide for you. Because your provision is not in your possessions, but it's in your God who takes care of you. I want to just remind you briefly of how the Lord has provided for His people in the past. He provided for Elijah by sending ravens to feed him every day. And they brought him food every day, morning and evening. He provided for the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness by sending manna 6 days a week that literally fell from the sky. In the process of that, he kept their clothes from decaying and he kept their shoes from wearing out. He provided for a group of over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He provided for his disciple Peter by sending him fishing, and he caught a fish with a coin in its mouth in order that he could pay his taxes. I'm just saying to you, if God can do those things, God can provide for you and me. So we don't need to put our faith and our confidence in worldly wealth and possessions. There's nothing wrong with wealth and possessions as long as we don't have a love for them and as long as we don't have a confidence in them. And then as we go back to James quickly, I want to show you another area of unhealthy relationship toward material possessions is in having misplaced priorities. Verse number 5 here, he says, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." In other words, he's saying to these people, basically you're using the wealth that you have just to live it up for yourself, to fulfill all of your desires. You're living a life of ease and self-fulfillment. Now, this is something I think we can all be guilty of sometimes. How often do we use the resources that God has provided for selfish reasons? Again, there's nothing wrong with doing things for ourselves. God has given us some degree of means. We ought to be able to use some of that to fulfill not only needs, but also desires. But I want to ask you, what do you think? How much of your annual budget, your annual spending, goes to self-satisfying things instead of eternal things? I'm going to just set this out here. You do with it what you will. If you were to sit down and add up what you spend in a year on vacations, luxury items, toys, I'll say, you know, big boy toys, not little kid toys, entertainment subscriptions, hobbies, daily coffees, goodies and snacks, and the list goes on and on and on. If you were to take and add up all those things that you spend on wants, and then compare that to, for instance, what you give in Faith Promise Missions, how would that look? Might be kind of telling of where our priorities are. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus rebuked those, he said, that were rich in this world but not rich toward God. Oftentimes, it's possible to be rich in this world and rich toward God, but it doesn't always happen. And if it is both, and you can honestly say, I'm rich in this world and rich toward God, praise the Lord for that. But you ought to be richer toward God than you are in the things of this world. Misplaced priorities. And then let me say this also, an area that he rebukes here in regard to an unhealthy relationship to material possessions is dishonest gain. In verse number 4, he says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth." In other words, there are some people that you've hired to do some work for you, and you failed to pay them. And they're crying out, or the hire of them is crying against you, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In other words, God sees this. He sees dishonesty in the way that you have attained your wealth. Verse number 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now, the truth of the matter is that it's possible to become wealthy in honest ways. There are also, though, a lot of times people are becoming wealthy in dishonest ways, in ways that don't please the Lord. I want to just give you a few ways that you can attain wealth that are not pleasing to the Lord. And just consider this for a moment. The context of this would be holding back money from those that you owe. The Bible teaches us that the laborer is worthy of his reward, worthy of his hire. If people are willing to do things for us, we ought to be honest and upfront. And if we've committed to pay something, we ought to pay it. I would say this also, failing to tithe and to give is not a good way to get wealth. In fact, the Lord's probably not going to bless your finances, but if you do, if for whatever reason you do have more because you do that, just remember Malachi chapter 3, God said, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Don't rob God for your own prosperity. Don't do that. Any kind of dishonesty, dishonest practices, cheating, lying, stealing, obviously would not be pleasing to the Lord. God's not going to bless you if you rob a bank to get rich. But you know, I don't think he's going to bless it if you're stealing company time by clocking in and sitting down and taking a break rather than working. And I mean, seriously, don't be dishonest in the way that you gain. Gambling. You know, gambling is really poor stewardship. I don't think I'm talking to anyone here who's spending the weekends at the casino or, you know, spending your paycheck on lottery tickets. But let me just tell you that the Bible would paint a really negative picture of gambling. Let me just briefly give you why. First of all, gambling is a display of greed, wanting more than what God has provided. It's a lack of faith in God's provision. It's poor stewardship because most of the time you're going to lose. And it also takes advantage of other people's losses. Think about this for a moment, that in every honest transaction, there is mutual benefit of the parties. So I work and I earn. My employer pays me because they're receiving a benefit from my work. It's an exchange. It's a trade. An honest, positive trade between two parties. If I own a business and I sell a product, I provide a product that is worthwhile to an individual who exchanges money to me for the product. We both mutually benefit from that. Gambling, you only succeed if someone else fails. That's not how the Lord would desire for you to be provided for. And so these are just some ways that, listen, you might look at those and say, well, what does that have to do with me? I don't know, but I know that there's a lot of people with an unhealthy relationship toward material possessions and wealth that struggle with these things right here. So tonight, as we consider the reality that one day soon, we're going to answer to the Lord for this life. We're either going to pass on and be in His presence, or the Lord is coming back and we will give account for our life. All the things that we live for in this world, the material things that we work and strive for, are going to be gone. What's your relationship with those things? Do you have a love of money? The love of money is the root of all evil. Do you have a confidence in your wealth? Don't forget that God is your provider. Do you have misplaced priorities? Don't forget that eternity is more important than the temporal things of this life. And if you are trying to succeed by dishonest gain, just know this. God doesn't bless wealth that is obtained in a manner that's not pleasing to Him. And so tonight, let's just remember that the admonition of this passage of Scripture is to view the provision of God as a blessing, but not allow it to get a hold of us. Our heart and our mind must always be on the Lord and serving Him and living for eternity rather than for the things of this world.